We have now to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a familiar word to many of us, and well, I hope my comments are clear enough to be heard by all. It is a very important message that comes from these particular verses 17 through 31. I'm going to mainly focus on just two of the verses, but it is something that we ought to understand. And I think that we may readily understand it, but perhaps not appreciate it enough. We'll see. But let's first hear God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and try now to relieve yourself of all distractions, because this is the word of God. And you really shouldn't be thinking of nothing else. That's tall order, I know. But you really ought not to. You ought to hear his word. So hear his word. This is God speaking to us through his chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 17 here, begins in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." What a statement right there. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh, yes, he has, many, many times. For after that it is written in his wisdom, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Have there not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Heavenly Father, we are thankful. It's pretty clear the word just being read, what you intend. And you intend for us to, as a people, be saved. And how are we saved? Through your word. Yea, especially through the preaching of it. Bless our congregation this morning. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, most of my comments this morning will have as their source verses 18 and 21, which will train our focus on the message and the medium, or to put it in other words, on the preaching and the preacher, both of which, in the words of the apostle here, and in the words and statements of the ungodly, of the world, of the Jews and of the Greeks, seem foolish. Preaching, preachers, foolish. The Greek word translated foolishness throughout, but certainly in verse 18, is the word moron, or really from which we get the word moron. And as Professor Hart put it, it equates to the use of the word stupid. That is, the message. How the death of an innocent man on a cross can somehow open up the gates of paradise to us. This, according to unbelief, is utterly ridiculous and, plainly speaking, stupid. It's moronic. How in the world can you believe that? With all the things, the accomplishments of men, the gifts of men, the splendidness of men, all this, how can you believe that the death of an innocent man dying on the cross is the way to get to God? Stupid. Silly. Folly. Another way of to say the same thing would go like this. To the Jew, with all your religion and all your tradition and all your ritual and history, and to you, Greek, with your many gods and your many philosophies and your orations and your rhetoric, in the words of Dr. Gordon, who's been here before, you know, you will not be able to fix your condition. To which the response from the unbelieving is folly, foolish. Give me a self-help program. Give me four spiritual lords. Give me 12 steps to success. And I'll fix myself. To which the Lord replies through the apostle, with all your helps, with all your efforts, with all your works, with all your righteousnesses, with all your stunning achievements, with all your traditions, with all your policies, with all your programs, with everything that is of man, you will perish forever. For the preaching of the cross is to them, be they Jews or Greeks or anything else, the preaching of the cross, to them that perish, is folly, is foolishness. And you will not prevail before God without the cross of Christ. This message is contrary to the psyche of unbelief, which says, no way. They're out right now shopping up a storm. They're doing all their things on Sunday. Why not? Not a thought of God is in their mind. Certainly not in their heart. Which they wouldn't do what they're doing. To Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What? He doesn't mean that. He who would gain his life must first lose his life. It sounds like the crazy talk of a foolish man, doesn't it? Dr. Gordon makes the point that because of this message, you and I cannot market the gospel. What does he mean by that? That's what Christians are doing these days, haven't you noticed? Marketing the gospel. So who do we like? You probably like it yourself. Why not, right? Sell the gospel. Make it attractive. Why not? Works. No, it doesn't. Think it does. There are billions of people. It's the largest religion in the world. People calling themselves Christians. They're not. Most of them are not Christians. They call themselves Christians. But the marketing works. Consider marketing strategy for a second. You are worthy. You are worth it. L'Oreal says. You are loved. You're lovable. You're a decent person. You care. You deserve a break today. And if you add our product to your life, it will be that much better for you. The gospel says no such thing. Nowhere does it say any such thing. Nothing of the sort. It's more like the medical commercials in reverse, though. You know, they market a medicine, a new medicine, and the advertiser, you see it all the time on television, I'm sure you do. Take this medicine and it will help deal with your condition. And then it gives some of the side effects, and one of the side effects is death. Oh, I'm going to run out and get that medicine. I want Ozempic. It might kill me, but I want it. It might be, I can lose a few pounds because I don't need to, but you might like it. Take their medicines like that. You know this. As Thomas Sowell says, there's no such thing as solutions. No solution to illness. No solution to disease. It's trade-offs. It's always trade-offs. No, that's not what the gospel says at all. The gospel says, no, you are already dead in your trespass and sin. You want to live? You need Christ and Him alone. That's all you need. That's all you need. Can I say that so it penetrates? That's all you need. Christ. That is it. If you want to live forever. You are unworthy. You are unworthy people. You are undeserving. You are unlovable, and all your good works, oh, you care so much. You care about the poor. You care about the veterans. You care about the war. You care about the hostages. You care about the people you give to the food bank. You care about so much. You are so good. You are such a decent person. You wouldn't harm a fly. You love your children. You love your family. You are so decent. You are so respectable. You're a good citizen. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Every one of them. Every one of them. Without Christ. That's just not a message the world wants to hear. You must be stripped of yourself and appear at the foot of the cross and receive the mercy of God that is in Jesus Christ alone. Cry out, cry out, cry out for His mercy. That's the only thing that's going to save you, the mercy of God. This is why the gospel cannot be marketed in the way the world would receive it. That's what Christians are trying to do, and they've made many people just like them, non-Christians. Churches full of unbelievers. Because marketing works. It doesn't save. It's the gospel, brothers and sisters, you know this. I'm not the first one to tell you this, and hopefully I won't be the last one, should he tarry. But the gospel is an offense. It's supposed to be an offense. It's supposed to be offensive to anyone that has a worldly mind, and even to Christians. Certainly is an offense to them that are perishing. And until the grace of God given by the Holy Spirit changes the old man into the new, gives a new heart, a new mind, changes a person into a new creature in Christ, giving him a new nature, born from above nature, his response will always be, this gospel message is stupid. It's foolish. All you need is Christ crucified and risen for you to fix your position before God forever. And man just doesn't want to hear that. Now let's come to the medium. That's the message. The medium. The messenger, if you will. But before I do, a word about preaching and the Reformation. I think it proper to show appreciation and our indebtedness to our forefathers of the faith for raising up from the grave the centrality of the preaching of the cross of Christ. And Professor Kuminga here makes a comment. One of the greatest achievements of the Reformation was its restoration to the church of the pure preaching of the gospel. By the time of the Reformation, preaching had fallen into neglect. The church did not busy herself in the preaching of the gospel, and the clergy did not give themselves to making and delivering edifying sermons. Neither did the people come to worship services to hear carefully worked out expositions of God's word. Now, they want entertainment, right? Rather than to busy themselves in preaching the gospel, most of the leaders of the church either isolated themselves from God's people in monasteries or were preoccupied in worldly pursuits. Rather than laboring with the word, clergymen whiled away their time in idleness, drunkenness, and debauchery. And rather than hearing God's word regularly expounded on the Lord's Day, the members of the church contented themselves to attend Mass, genuflect before images, visit holy shrines and relic collections, or traipse off on pilgrimages. Just another note, this is from a Professor Skivington Wood, remarks about Luther. He's an expert on Luther. Luther liberated the sermon from its medieval grave clothes and made it once again a means of grace to sinners. Luther emphasized the centrality of preaching in worship in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, which elevated the sacrifice of the Mass above the preaching. You take away the Eucharist from Rome, and the whole edifice collapses. The whole church collapses. The Eucharist, the communion, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, literally, literal grace. You take that away from Rome, the church collapses. That's their centerpiece. In his writings, Luther repeated, I just continue a little bit more from Professor Kuminga, insisted that the congregation is not to gather for worship unless the word is preached. In a treatise entitled Concerning the Order of Public Worship, 1523, he complained of the serious abuses that had crept into divine worship. The first, he says, is that God's word has been silenced and other reading of liturgy and singing remain in churches. This is the worst misuse. A little later in the same work, now in order to do away with these misuses, it is necessary to know, first of all, that the Christian congregation never should assemble unless God's word is preached, no matter for how brief a time that may be. Therefore, where God's word is not preached, it is better that one neither sing nor read nor even come together. In his work on the German Mass and Order of Service in 1526, Luther laid down the fundamental principle that among Christians, the whole service should center in the Word. So I just wanted to give some credit to the Reformers, and particularly here to Luther, through the words of Professor Kuminga. A preaching of Christ, Him crucified and risen, is central to our worship, to our prayers and to our praises. It is central to our reading of the Word. It is central to the correct administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, we're celebrating tonight, the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel is central to our salvation. And our salvation includes our calling, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and which eventuates in our glorification. And that is what the preaching should be all about. And this brings into relief the purpose of God in preaching, according to verse 21. For after that is the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You hear God's purpose there? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Do you hear that word? Let it sink in for a minute. Through the foolishness of preaching, God has purpose to save a people for himself. Not simply the reading. Not simply the devotion. Not simply the prayer. But through the preaching. That sounds stupid. And as I said, salvation includes our calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, all the rest. It must be so. So, that is the reason why we continue to preach, even to the elect of God. We do not preach the word once or twice, or until the group to which we preach is saved, and then stop or move on to another group and resume. No, the preaching of the word of God, the gospel, the full counsel of God is for the sake of salvation, for our advancement, as we read the question and answer from 89 in the Westminster Order Catechism. It's also for our advancement. The advancement of our salvation. Salvation is a big deal. It occupies our entire life. It should. From the milk to the meat of the word. It is health. It is bone and marrow for the soul. God raised up the prophet throughout the history of the Old Testament to proclaim the word of God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ commenced their public ministries preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The book of Acts demonstrates the commitment of the apostles to preaching and the use that God made of their preaching in gathering the early New Testament church. Professor Kuminga says, Apostle Paul repeatedly emphasized the preaching of the gospel as the power of God to save, not only here in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and so on, but also in Romans and in Titus and in Timothy, both letters in Timothy, and a few other places, and many other places as well. That's just to name a few. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul defends the Bible's divine inspiration. So you would think his concluding remarks in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy would be, read the Word of God, study the Word of God. But that's not his word. That's not his exhortation. His exhortation to this young minister, preach the word. In season, out of season, preach the word. Not just study the word, not just read, preach the word. Why this focus on preaching? Again, Professor Kuminga argues, first, because of covenant. God made a covenant with his people, which means that he entered into a relationship with them, right? He calls us his children. Jesus calls his own friends. What do friends, what do families that are healthy do? They speak to one another. They relate. They communicate verbally. I tell my wife sometimes that she talks too much. She says so to you. But I don't want us, either one, to stop talking. Not really. Talk about everything. Draws us closer. God speaks to us through his word preached. God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. From the beginning, God speaks, right? He spoke. God said, let there be light. It was light. Right? God said, let there be luminaries. They were luminaries. God said, let there be plants. There were plants. God said, let there be animals. There were animals. God said, he didn't just think things into creation. He spoke his word and creation happened. And after that, after he created the man and the woman, he met with them in the garden, in the cool of the day, speaking with them, talking with them, advancing his cause. He speaks to his own every day through the preaching of the gospel. And there's another reason why God uses preaching, says Professor Kuminga. I just want to emphasize this here. He says, there's a second reason on account of which God is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel as a means of salvation. God is pleased to use the weakness and foolishness of preaching to save sinners in order that the glory of their salvation may be his and his alone. Exactly because of the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen it as a means to work faith and preserve in the faith, or persevere in the faith. God's folly, that certainly is sinful man's assessment of the preaching of the gospel. Sinful man disparages the preaching of the gospel and scoffs at the preaching as foolish. That too has been the testimony of history, both in old and new. In the Old Testament, they rejected, railed, persecuted, and killed God's faithful prophets. That was also the experience of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. They kill you. They destroy you. Unless you do it their way. And that's why churches get along with so many ungodly people. Because they do it their way, not the way that God has prescribed. To add insult to injury, so that both the godly and the ungodly alike may understand this point, God not only uses the foolishness of preaching to offend the sensibilities of men, but he uses weak and flawed men to preach his gospel. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God." Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised. God has chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In verse 31, "that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Both the message and the messenger are silly, weak, faulty, according to the estimation of the world. Even some Christians would agree. "Your sermons are way too long. Can't you do something else?" And by the way, the messenger, look at him. He's a nothing. He's a nobody. More appealing than proper worship on the Lord's Day, and especially during the holidays, right? It's the holidays. Much more appealing a song and dance and pageantry and program. Let's do away with our worship service and strike the band. That's much more appealing, isn't it? Let's have a program, a Christmas program, and bring in some wild, dirty, filthy animals. That'll marvel. We'll marvel at that. This is what people do. They love it. They lust after this stuff. And they say, "For the children. We do it for the sake of the children. Young people. Get them interested. If necessary, a short, pithy, earthy remark. It has to be applicable. It has to help my life or the life of my kids. You know, it has to be applicable to me. It has to be personal." Once again, says the good professor, "True preaching appears to be an utterly foolish means to save sinners. It is the word spoken by a mere man who is himself a sinner. Even if the preacher is considered to be a fine orator, which I am not, even if the preacher is able to keep his listeners on the edge of their seats, few are, even when the preacher is considered to be the best of his day, for men are wont to make such comparisons, he's the best preacher in town. even when he is considered to be the prince of preachers or the preacher with a golden tongue, even then preaching remains the word of a feeble and fallen sinner, a vessel of clay. But the power of God stands behind the weakness of the preaching and the preacher. And behind the power of God is the will of God. And behind the will of God, God's determination to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Let's bring this home now. Dr. Gordon points out that in the culture of that day, there were four other media that were much to be preferred over proclamation or heralding, or curus, a herald, a preacher. Poetry. How much better suited as a vehicle to communicate an important message? That's what they did back then. That's what they loved back then. That it was an oral tradition where poems were recited to communicate important messages, important meanings, subtleties and things like that. And people would gather and just love it. In fact, that's Homer's fame. The poet Homer was tasked to write down the oral tradition of the day, the poetry of the day, and write it down. And he established a name forever, right? Homer's poetry. Much better suited for memory, a poem. Much more beautiful, much more eloquent, full of grace. Even Paul refers to the poets of the day in Acts 7:17-28 to make his point about the unknown God revealed, because the Corinthians were familiar with poetry. They were of Greek society. And it was a much better means of communication and medium for the day than proclamation. You see, you have to understand that God didn't pick or choose preaching and preachers because there were really no other options around. There was poetry that communicated wonderful message, meaningful messages, important messages. God had an important message, right? Poetry is much more suited. If it were my choice or if it were your choice, we would try the medium of poetry rather than proclamation, heralding. You know what a herald is? You know what a herald is, right? Paul Revere. The British should come. What a talent did it take for that? But it was very important. And notice it was public. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? When they were rejoicing that they were being able to cast out demons and they were able to do miracles and they were just going back, they would come up to Jesus and they were just rejoicing about this, and Jesus says, "Whoa! Don't rejoice about that, that you can cast out demons, that you can do miracles. Rejoice that your name is written down in the book of life. Because the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God, like the British are coming, the wrath of God is coming. And the proclamation is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You mean that one that died, that innocent man that died on the cross and be saved? Yeah. Because the wrath of God is coming. You don't need me to tell you how to live your life and how to personally advance your cause. How to be a success in business. How to raise your kids this way and that way. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. This is a public thing of the utmost importance that all of you, young and old, must hear before it's too late and you're damned to hell forever. That's the message. And they could have chosen poetry to do that, but they didn't. God didn't choose poetry. Well, then there was dialogue. Another preferred medium, dialogue. Socrates and Plato and the Greek tradition that resulted from that. Well, what's dialogue? Well, read a book or a manuscript, and you come to something in the passage, in the paragraph, and it engenders a question in your mind. You know, a question. And you ask that question, what's the response of the manuscript? The response of the manuscript is the same thing that raised the question in the first place. It doesn't tell you anything. If you have a question, the manuscript's not going to tell you anything. Now consider a question arising in a face-to-face conversation with two men, or women for that matter, who are very gifted, very intelligent, very bright, very knowledgeable. And they're having a conversation. And the one says something, and the other asks a question, and the one responds to that question, and the other one responds to that answer, and they have this dialogue going back and forth, like Socrates and Plato, right? And they have this dialogue going back and forth, and the students are listening to this dialogue and learning ever so much from that, ever so much. Much better mode of communication to the people of the day than proclamation was dialogue. And they had that. That was their chosen method for communicating, much above anything else. Poetry, dialogue, and something a third thing. Theater. Oh, they loved the theater. Yes, they did. The Greek and Roman cultures attended theater. They loved drama. Do you love drama? Do you love action-packed adventures? Do you love theater? Do you love theatrics? You love good actors and actresses, memorable, that just perform a memorable performance. It's just, you love it. You'll see the movie again and again and again. In that culture, they built amphitheaters, the largest of which could hold as many as 18,000 people, and it was filled to capacity when the events turned on. Surely a Billy Graham crusade in the making. Every time you have a message, you gather 18,000 souls in this amphitheater. Certainly much more productive than a herald. Considered to be, by the way, drama was considered at that time to be the mass medium of the first century. If you wanted to communicate the message and get the biggest crowd, get the most people to attend and to hear it, you gathered them together in the amphitheater, in the theater. That's how you did it. You put on a show. And everybody would come. Poetry, dialogue, drama. All preferred medias of the day. Much more effective for public communication than proclamation. God was not just choosing this because there were no other options around. No other preferred messages, mediums by the people. But the greatest of them all. The greatest of them all, mediums of them all, to communicate an important message was rhetoric. The trained rhetorician could hold in rapt attention his audience with his brilliance, his eloquence, his charm, his sophistication, sophisticated use of language. By the 2nd century B.C., rhetoric had become a performance art. They were so good at it that it was almost magical. Their ability to captivate an audience. They had developed the art of rhetoric to such a degree that they were able to amaze any audience with their brilliance. You don't see that much today, but back then, they had these rhetoricians that would go around, and it was a performance art. And I think that's what Paul is kind of hinting at here, comparing himself to the rhetorician of the day. When in chapter 2 he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I know. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you realize what he is saying? He's comparing himself to those rhetoricians of the day that would marvel the crowds, marvel the people. And he said, "No, I didn't come with that kind of speech to you. I was not that gifted. I was not that trained, well trained. I just came preaching Christ and him crucified and him risen from the grave." The least among these medium for communicating the message to the masses was proclamation. Why? Because as I gave you the example before of Paul Revere, what's so difficult about running through the streets or galloping through the streets on horseback? The British are coming. The British are coming. But how important that message was, because the British landed at the garrison and took over the garrison so that they could get to none of the gunpowder and the armaments, the people would be at a loss. They would be sunk before anything began. So he's running through the streets on horseback. The British are coming. The British are coming. Doesn't take much imagination. Doesn't take much creativity. Not splendid message or anything like that, but a very important one that saved the day. A herald, an ambassador, had no message of his own. He had no grace and no charm, no sophistication. A voice crying in the wilderness, dressed in camel skin and eating wild honey and locusts. It was a carpenter's son who came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It was 12 men, fishers, tax collector, common men, rough around all edges. Why did God choose such? The question answers itself. So that no man can boast. Salvation is of God, not of any more than wonderful than most man. Salvation is of God. As Paul points out in verse 17 here, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Not with the preferred medium of the day that you so much love and so much enjoy and would gather crowds and crowds around you. No. Not with that kind of thing. But he came just with me, preaching Christ and him crucified, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, dear people, I'm coming to the end now. If I were a great poet, and you were impressed by my poetry, and it just amazed you to no end, and you could remember every word I said, or would certainly want to memorize every word I said. It was made easy by the poetry. You would give that power to me. You would be impressed by me. And if you're impressed by my poetry, it empties the cross of Christ. It takes power from the cross of Christ. Or if you were amazed that I sat here with the professor on the left and another professor on the right, and we dialogued together and we came to such interesting truths and conclusions and things like that, you would be very impressed, and you would give that credit to those speakers. And it would empty the cross of Christ. Or if I came with the eloquence of the rhetorician and I could just rapt your attention and get you to just forget everything that you're thinking about, because your words and your mannerisms and the way you speak is so interesting that the world just closes in around me. See, that power would go to another, and it would empty the power of the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I have said this before, and I'll say it again, and I mean it. I am nothing. I am a no one. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. To God be the glory for so great a salvation that comes to you through a message and a medium considered by others who are perishing with each passing day to be ridiculous, to be silly, to be full of folly. But to us that are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful that we are a faithful church that just wants to hear your word, just wants to hear your word preached. We don't care what the preacher looks like. We don't care if he's a famous person or anything like that. We just want to hear your word, and we want others to hear your word. It's such an important word. It brings salvation, salvation forever and ever, salvation. It brings us into the presence of God. It prepares us to enter into the presence of God. And we know. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.